You are listening to the District Church Podcast. To learn more about us, find us online at districtchurch.org.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23 is the first scripture I ever memorized. I can't remember if I had to learn it for Sunday school, which I attended sporadically growing up in the Bahamas, or for school, where I took religious knowledge as a core class through the sixth grade. My family is from Ghana, and although we did not attend church every Sunday, I grew up knowing God is real and that he loved me. Somewhere along the way, I memorized and fell in love with Psalm 23. Even though today I read the Bible in the New International Version, I learned Psalm 23 in the King James Version, and that's the way I always say it. My family moved to Puerto Rico when I was 12, and we stopped going to church. God became less and less a focus in my life, well into adulthood. Every now and again, I would come across Psalm 23 like an old friend, and I would feel proud that I could still recite it verbatim. But I never imagined that one day, Psalm 23 would become a lifeline, the mantra I desperately repeated over and over again, lying on my stomach, getting an MRI to determine if the cancer I had been diagnosed with 3 days before had spread to other parts of my body. On September 21st, 2020, I got the call that forever changed my life. I am so sorry, ma'am. The biopsy results came back, and it is breast cancer. My most important question is, God, how do your promises to prosper me hold true in the face of a cancer diagnosis? I joined TDC in 2017, and after being so beautifully supported by this incredible community, by 2020, I finally understood what it meant to be Christian. That it wasn't just a label to bring up when asked about my faith. It meant cultivating a deep, intimate relationship with God, immersing myself in scripture, and being part of a church. Jeremiah 29:11 quickly became a favorite scripture. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. But what was my future in the face of a disease that could kill me? When I had months of chemotherapy ahead of me, plus surgery and radiation, treatments that would forever change my body physically, not to mention the emotional and mental toll. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Those first days after diagnosis were a blur. Everything moved so fast, and there was no time to catch my breath, much less begin to process my terrifying new reality. I had appointment after appointment with a surgeon, an oncologist, and a reproductive endocrinologist, because chemotherapy was going to destroy my fertility. And if there was even the slightest chance I might want biological children one day, I had to freeze my eggs. And immediately, my cancer type was deemed aggressive, and my oncologist wanted me to start chemo as soon as possible. I had so many big decisions to make, like how much time to take off from work, and should my mom risk the pandemic and fly in from Ghana to take care of me? Should I just freeze eggs or give myself the best chance at future motherhood by freezing embryos, which was complicated as I was single? I was trying to hold it together on my own strength and failing miserably. I was diagnosed on Monday, and by Saturday, I was sitting at my dining room table, pinching my stomach with one hand and holding a needle with the other, preparing to give myself my first hormone shot to start the egg freezing process. I looked down, and seeing that visual representation of how much my life had completely changed in less than a week, I finally completely lost it. I cried out all of my pain, fear, anger, and grief, and I felt God walk right in. One moment there was all-consuming overwhelm, and the next there was God. I felt God and all of his wisdom, kindness, and power say to me, "Child, this is not for you to carry. This is for me. Give it to me." And so I did, eagerly and desperately. For the first time in my life, I fully surrendered to the authority of my Heavenly Father and relinquished all control to him. Before that day, I would have said that, yes, I surrendered to God. Maybe not every minute of every day, but sure, I trusted God to run my life. But wow, I was so wrong. Because the truth is, I had no inkling of how astonishingly beautiful, peaceful, and joyful true surrender really is. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. During those 9 months of treatment, God poured so many blessings over me. We would be here for hours if I tried to list them all. But I stand here today to tell you that those months of treatment, those months of true surrender, were the most blessed, sacred, sanctified, and beautiful of my life. God brought me quickly to acceptance, showing me that there is so much freedom and peace on the other side of accepting my circumstances, no matter what they are. And every day, God showed me how good he is, how kind and generous he is. That when my focus is on him and him alone, not even cancer can rob me of the joy in my heart, knowing that I am his beloved daughter and that he delights in me. It was too overwhelming to think about all I had ahead of me, so God kept me fully present each day. And doing so made it so easy to see the abundance of love and joy and peace that was all around me. I could see so clearly how my current circumstances did nothing to alter his promises to me. In that beautiful space of surrender, I wondered how I could ever have doubted that at all. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me besides the still waters. He restoreth my soul. There was so much to be grateful for. I was so terrified of chemo, but this strong body that God blessed me with handled it like a champ. Chemo side effects can be horrific, and God spared me from the worst of them. My nausea was minimal, and I never threw up, not once, in the 4 months of chemo. When my doctors asked about my support system, I could answer truthfully that I was going to be the best supported cancer patient in the DMV, because God has blessed me with a ridiculous community of family and friends, and they were incredible. From local friends isolating themselves for weeks so that they could be my rides to chemo and radiation, to the endless care packages, calls, emails, and cards from friends around the world, filled with their love, encouragement, and prayers, I was reminded every single day of just how much I am loved. I left home at 15 for boarding school, so 6 months in my mom's wonderful care was such an unexpected gift. My small group coaches prayed and fasted for me that first week while I waited for scan results to determine if I had stage 4 cancer. And thank you, Lord, I did not. My Tuesday night Columbia Heights women's small group, my single lady small group, and don't even get me started on my family, I'll start to cry. In that time of unprecedented global isolation, I was surrounded by so much community and love. My cup runneth over, indeed. And the egg freezing, well, I decided to just freeze eggs and not embryos. Because in that first week of overwhelm, one thing was crystal clear to me. I did not want to spend my weekend buying sperm on the internet. Hard pass. My doctor told me that being 40 and having cancer meant that my body might not respond well to the hormones, that we should hope for 8 eggs, but be prepared for less. Well, she didn't factor in God. God, who cracked his neck and said, "Hold my beer and watch me work." I ended up with 17 viable eggs. 17. Now, I honestly don't know what will happen with me in motherhood, because the thought of putting my body through another physically intense experience is so not appealing. But considering I decided in my mid-30s that I would not freeze my eggs while waiting for my oh-so-elusive future husband, it is wild to think that if I ever do have biological kids one day, it will be because I had cancer. And this is what God does. This is who he is. He took the worst event of my life, kept me grounded in peace, love, joy, and gratitude throughout it, and brought me unexpected delights. Like the fact that I loved being bald, it was so freeing. And I am also now absolutely obsessed with my natural hair. I mean, look at these curls. God is also continuing to create beautiful possibilities from this experience. As I look to patient advocacy as my next career move, I can feel the Spirit whispering to me, yes, this is where you are meant to bring your gifts. Did you know that Black women are 40% more likely to die of breast cancer than white women? 40%. Or that some doctors falsely equate singlehood with being alone during the most difficult stages of treatment, and so do not always offer single women the most aggressive treatment to fight their cancer? Well, this single Black woman calls BS on all of that, and I am ready to fight. I thank God every day for the doctors and nurses at the Virginia Hospital Center, where my race and marital status did not block me from receiving exceptional care. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I am so happy and so profoundly grateful to be cancer-free today. Praise God forever. I have deep compassion and so much empathy for people who go through cancer angry, bitter, and depressed. There is so much loss and grief, and I experience that too. I will be forever grateful that God took my cancer experience and transformed it into an incredible gift. I know the astonishing peace, love, and joy that comes with living a truly surrendered life. I am so privileged to know with every fiber of my being the truth of the words in Romans 8, verses 38, 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I wish I could tell you that this is how I live today, in the peaceful serenity of total daily surrender. But I can't. Truth is, these days I feel like I've lost my joy. My job leaves me drained and irritable most days. There's been a lot of travel this year, beautiful times with beautiful people, but I am exhausted. Church is such an important part of my weekly rhythm, and missing the last three Sundays means I'm feeling disoriented and unbalanced. Swelling in my left arm, a constant since surgery and lymph node removal, has increased recently. And I'm in a season of grief, grieving the loss of the energy in the body I had before cancer. There is no sugarcoating at church. I am a hot mess right now. But I can feel God near too, watching me with infinite love and patience, whispering to me, child, be still and know I am God. Stillness is the first step to surrender, and all the peace and joy I know is my birthright as a daughter of God. I need to rest and slow down to make room for God to show up and prosper me as he loves to do. I need to be still and ground myself in that original promise I memorized so many years ago. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Thank you.
Romans 8:28 reads, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." So my question today is, but whose good are we talking about? You see, loving God and being called to his purpose, I understood. But all things working together for good, I just didn't buy it. I grew up in a large family. It was my parents, then six sisters, one brother, and then myself. The gap between me and my oldest sister is 12 years. That makes 10 in all, and I'm at the bottom. Pretty cool, right? No, that meant two things. First, my mom was on again, off again pregnant for 12 years straight. Extended family always asking my mom, "You're pregnant again?" The second is that by the time I was born, that house was always gonna have a train of children going through puberty with all the physical and emotional changes for the next 16 to 18 years. Talk about chaotic. Most people, including myself, would have to wonder, who on earth would that situation possibly be good for? Well, it was good for me. And I'll put it this way. Say every child is a version of an iOS update. If that's the case, growing up with seven older siblings meant I could watch them, get all their best updates and features, and avoid the bugs in their systems. That said, I wasn't the perfect version, just the latest one. I mean, that's like the company Apple having 16 kids and they still haven't gotten it right. So here everyone is, waiting for brand new baby iOS 17 to come out this fall. It will be great, I'm sure, but there will still be bugs. I mean, the other reason it was good for me coming last to the party of my family was because I got the most seasoned version of my parents. Now my older siblings will all give the old sob story of mom and dad being so much tougher on them, or they didn't punish me as bad. Maybe it's true, but maybe not. Nevertheless, my mom and dad were great, but as a young boy, I idolized my dad. He was the guy. I mean, he was a biblical scholar, an incredible musician, the kind of dad you'd want to introduce to your friends. He was the best at introducing people, a true hype man. He held respect at home. When he put his foot down, everyone went silent, and he never let anyone disrespect mom. He did any job in the house that needed to be done. No job was too low for him. He also worked night shifts when he had to, worked as a musician for other churches on Sunday after going to church on Friday and Saturday. All of this to help support the family, and he wasn't even the breadwinner in the household. Yet with all of that, he did small things, like when I was still just a boy singing in the choir. After concerts, he'd pick me up and take me to McDonald's. We'd each get burgers and apple pies and then get rid of the trash before getting home so no one would know we went. My dad, being who he was, made me want to be a father someday. His love and his character were for my good, as well as the good of our family and those that knew him. For a while, there wasn't another man who'd have quite the same impact on me until college. College was rough due to the lack of Christian community. And after giving my life to Christ in my sophomore year of high school, I got used to the weekly Bible studies and hangouts with my Christian peers, but now there was next to nothing. It was like night and day. To my benefit, though, the first college course I took was applied ethics, taught by my chaplain. Everyone called him Rev, short for Reverend, which he was. Picture a tall black man, 6'3", 6'4", and probably around 250 pounds, like a football player. He had a fierce presence. He was so good at picking up on assumptions students had and calling them out in the classroom. He made us defend the points we'd make, and he would always challenge us to go deeper in the materials. He loved me well. He challenged me constantly, and he convicted me every time it was necessary, even when I didn't ask for it. I spent more and more time with him, his wife, and two boys who were younger than me. Over time, they became my family away from home. Ironically, in this scenario, I became a pseudo-older brother, which, yes, meant I was the older iOS version. And they were the newer one with all the updates. It also meant that Rev became a true father figure for me. His wisdom, his guidance, and his conviction were for my good, as well as the good of his family and all who knew him. So up until this point, the large and somewhat chaotic family I grew up in ended up benefiting me quite well. Add to that these two great men in my life, my father and Rev, and I'd say God and I were on the same page concerning what was good for me. All things seemed to work out well so far. Fast forward to my sophomore year in college. I was 20 years old. My classmates and I were waiting for Rev to get to class to teach a religious studies course. He was always late to class. He would not deny this, but he would tell us that people were more important than time. And if someone needed his time, he gave it. This is to say we were used to waiting. After about 30 minutes into waiting, we were informed that he had a sudden heart attack and died on the way to the hospital about 20 minutes ago. And just like that, he was gone. But all things work for good, right? The spring of sophomore year ended and the fall of junior year began. During that time, a tumor on the front of my father's brain grew and was then surgically scraped away. He was improving over the summer, but by fall, the tumor came back worse than before. December came and now he's at home in hospice care. On Sunday night, I said goodbye to my dad before heading to campus for final exams. Monday morning came and I had my first exam at 9 a.m. At 7:50 a.m. in the morning, I get a call from my mom. It doesn't last 10 minutes. She tells me dad passed away about 4 hours ago in the early morning. The good night to my dad became a goodbye. But all things work good, right? No, this didn't work. Death does not work. Heartache does not work. Devastation does not work. Anger does not work. And I was angry. I was angry with God and my faith was broken. But not so much so that I didn't remember the story of Job. Meaning I wasn't going to yell at God because it's not my place to ask why. Instead, I suffered silently. I left home to go back to school in the spring. I wasn't going to miss a beat. I wasn't going to take off a semester. And I was not going to be home. I couldn't be. It would have been too much. I maintained grades, kept jobs on campus, all while being an emotional wreck. So while I was on track academically, a relationship I had for almost 3 years crumbled by the end of my junior year. My girlfriend couldn't reach me and I stopped trying. Then senior year started and one of my best friends cut me off suddenly. To this day, I don't know why. I hit rock bottom. I was in despair, far from everyone. Including God. To me, nothing good came of the past 2 years. I couldn't read my Bible. No generic verse was going to lift my spirits. I didn't have the heart to pray. But at this lowest and loneliest point, what could have only been the Holy Spirit got me into my living room to sit down and watch a sermon. That sermon focused on Acts 27 and 28, when Paul, as a prisoner, was sailing to Rome. The sailors didn't take Paul's advice about which route to go, and they ended up in a storm. The storm destroyed the ship, but God spared every life on the ship. They became stranded on an island called Malta. There, the natives welcomed them, made a fire, and sat with them. While sitting around the fire, Paul was bitten by a snake, and the natives thought he was cursed and deserved to die. They thought the poison would kill him, but he remained unharmed, and so they thought he was a god. So they took Paul to the father of the chief of the natives, who was sick. Paul prayed over him, and the chief's father was healed. Paul went on to heal all those who were sick in Malta. Imprisonment, a shipwreck, and a snake bite, all leading to tens, if not hundreds, of people witnessing God's healing power. Paul's unwavering trust in a series of terrible events led to God's glory. After watching the sermon, I prayed to God, seeking the same trust in him to work everything out for good because only he could. I also prayed, quite politely, unlike Job, I might add, that if God wanted to reveal to me why, at least for me, everything had to happen the way it did, that I would appreciate it. A whole year after I prayed that prayer, I graduated and moved to DC, and then November came. And one night I'm dreaming, and suddenly I wake up in the middle of the night sobbing. Why? Because God said to me, Sam, you were relying on your father and Rev to build up your faith, to teach you and guide you. I moved them out of the way so you could come to me directly. There is no substitute for me. I cried because he was right. I depended heavily on them, but now I was studying the Bible myself. I was spending time in God's word like never before, coming directly to him. Romans 8:28 reads, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The note for this verse in the ESV states, God weaves everything together for good for his children. The good in this context does not refer to earthly comfort, but conformity to Christ, closer fellowship with God, bearing fruit for the kingdom, and final glorification. Death was never the intended outcome for us. Eternal life with us is all God wants. Read the Bible, it's in there. Even so, with death existing, God will make use of it. Jesus used his death to redeem us and show God's power over death. And while I can't speak to how God used the deaths of my father and Rev for everyone who was affected by them, at least for me, God used it to bring me into closer fellowship with him and save me from despair. So all things work together for good, you say. Well, God, if I love you, I'll trust you.
Good morning, TDC. My name is Shaylin Cochran, and my question is, what do you do when you have imposter syndrome with God? I'll return to that question in a moment, but I should start by sharing a little bit about myself. I'm from Mansfield, Ohio, a small town in the middle of the state, where family, good food, and football, go Buckeyes, reign supreme. Faith was a cornerstone of our household growing up, and my parents were, and still are, senior leaders in my home church. Practically speaking, that meant we spent a lot of time at church. Sunday school, Wednesday night Bible study, morning prayer, you name it, and we were there. Growing up, I excelled academically, but it wasn't without struggle, especially in the beginning. My parents observed early on that I had difficulty learning to read, but after a few years of remedial support that they fought for, a love for learning was born in me. All of that time at church, coupled with a love for education, meant I spent a lot of time as a kid reading Bible stories. And there were two stories in particular that really resonated with me. On one hand, we have the story of Daniel, who was essentially our family mascot growing up. Every day before school, from kindergarten through high school, my mom would have my brothers and I recite parts of scripture telling Daniel's story before we left the house. As a quick recap, in the Bible, Daniel consistently is set apart and elevated throughout his life, all while his identity remains firmly rooted in God. If you spent your summers in vacation Bible school like me, you may recall that Daniel's faithfulness was on display in the lion's den as he's advising government leaders, interpreting dreams, and so much more. On the other hand, we have the story of Gideon from the book of Judges. Gideon encounters God while he is hiding from his enemies, Midianites, in a wine press, which is essentially a large basin. Notwithstanding that, God sees Gideon and calls him, quote, a mighty man of valor, or in some translations, this is a mighty warrior, and tells him to go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Gideon responds by pointing to all the reasons why God must surely have mistaken him for someone else. Gideon's tribe is the weakest, and he personally is known as the least in his house. Gideon can't fathom why God is calling him, of all people, to take on the enemy. And so growing up, Daniel, in his steadfast faith and his decisive action in answering God's call, was a daily reminder of who I wanted to be in Christ. But Gideon, in all his imperfections and his propensity toward doubt, often felt like a reflection of who I actually was. And so that gap, that juxtaposition of Daniel and Gideon, has in many ways come to define the question that often is present in my faith walk, especially when I feel like God is calling me to step into a new season or some aspect of spiritual growth. Again, what do you do when you have imposter syndrome with God? Now, the term imposter syndrome has become a buzz phrase in recent years, but the concept, as Gideon really demonstrates, is a tale as old as time. Imposter syndrome is the idea that you are not as competent or as talented as others may perceive you to be. It often can leave people feeling like a phony and fearing that at some point their true nature will be discovered. One study from the Harvard Business Review estimates that about 70% of people in the United States will experience imposter syndrome at some point in their lives, and nearly one-third of people chronically navigate imposter syndrome. Spiritually, imposter syndrome can arise in the gap between who God calls us to be and how we sometimes see ourselves. For some people, spiritual imposter syndrome is the reason they quit early or never fully step into the call or even delay doing so, all because of the fear that our sins, our shortcomings, may be far too great for God to really use us. Again, this image of Gideon literally cowering in a wine press as God is simultaneously declaring him to be a mighty man of valor is emblematic of what imposter syndrome can look like spiritually. And that is often how it has manifested for me, as an undercurrent in my personal walk with Christ that often becomes stronger and more turbulent during seasons of transition and change. It can show up like spiritual whiplash, where I'm experiencing the joy and the peace that comes from hearing God one moment, only to soon thereafter confront a loud voice of doubt, which presents itself as questions, often pointing back to my inadequacy. God, am I good enough? God, what if I fail? God, I've sinned. Why would you still want to use someone like me? An example of this occurred several years ago when I was asked to lead my small group right here at TDC. I had been a member of that particular group for about a year, and I had a nice routine going. I generally showed up on time, found ways to contribute during the meetings, and had formed some amazing relationships within the group. But when I felt like God was calling me out of that comfort zone and nudging me toward a leadership role, my immediate reaction was, nope, sorry, God, not ready. Let's talk again in a few more years. Although I had been walking with Christ for years, there still were so many areas where I felt spiritually inadequate. Among other things, I pointed to the fact that I couldn't pray as eloquently as some of the other ladies. And I for sure couldn't answer definitively the knotty, challenging spiritual questions that often seemed to come up during our group discussions. Before I knew it, there I was, channeling my inner Gideon and looking to climb into a proverbial wine press. A similar scenario played out when I had to decide a few years ago if I would go up for partner at my former law firm. For years, I had been litigating civil rights cases, the very work that I moved to the nation's capital to do. I was blessed to have strong mentors and to be in a position where increasingly I was being tapped for leadership positions, both in and outside of my old firm. All of these things were answers to prayers in some form or fashion. Spiritually, I knew God was calling me into a season of being stretched professionally. But again, those same questions and doubts began to creep in. My firm had never had a Black partner in its long history. And the more I advanced in my career, the more I found myself moving and working in spaces that historically never included people who looked like me or shared my life experiences. Was I ready? Could I lead at work while still showing up as my authentic self? Those questions led me back to my ultimate question. So what do you do when imposter syndrome shows up during your faith walk? The truth is, I am still assessing how best to answer that question, and in full transparency, feelings of inadequacy and doubt for sure showed up this summer as I was preparing to share my story with you all. But just as I did in the lead up to becoming a small group leader and eventually making partner at my law firm, I've learned to take a few practical steps. First, I remind myself of some foundational biblical truths. And the truth is, I'm not worthy. There is nothing I could ever do or say to earn God's love, His favor, His provision in my life. Nothing. And from a human perspective, my weakness and shortcomings should stop me from stepping into all that God has called me to be. But I'm so thankful we get to serve a God who doesn't think or operate the way that we do. And this is where 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 through 10, has been transformative for me. But He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This scripture has been scrawled on post-it notes throughout my home and taped to my computer monitor at work and included as part of my daily affirmations. It reminds me continually that the things I think invalidate me actually activate God's power. Second, I have a tribe of fellow believers who often will reflect these biblical truths back to me when I can't see them clearly for myself. I like to think of this group as holding up a spiritual mirror in front of me, forcing me to see myself as God does when my reflection otherwise feels clouded. My family, my small group sisters, Pastors Aaron, Amy, Brian, and so many other TDC leaders have been transformative in helping me to have that Christian community. And for me, that has been an incredible difference. Finally, I'm reminded quite simply to take things to God in prayer. We see in the lead up to Gideon's battle with the Midianites that God meets him exactly where he is and responds to Gideon's fear and doubt with the patience of a loving father. And through it all, God never stops calling Gideon a mighty man of valor. It should come as no surprise that Gideon not only went on to defeat the Midianites with just 300 men, compared to their estimated 135,000. My faith story is very much still being written, but I will close by saying this. It is in my moments of vulnerability with God that I have found the greatest comfort in Him. It is then in that confession of my weakness that I feel like I truly am able to draw upon His strength and provision.